If we haven't met before, if this is your first time here, my name is Lou, and I'm a pastor here. I'm glad that you've joined us. And this is a great first time to be here because today we're starting a new series called Hard to Swallow. We like to do our messages here in groups of series, kind of like different episodes in a series. And what we're talking about over the next couple weeks are things that we wish Jesus didn't say. You know, things that are kind of hard to swallow. Have you ever been in that situation, you know, where someone said something to you or you found out about something that was kind of hard to swallow? I played football when I was in high school, and I remember when I first decided to do it, I was thrilled. I was so excited I was going to get to hang out with all my friends and we're going to do all this fun stuff. But then I found out that I had to go to camp, football camp, right before school started, which meant I had to come back earlier than everybody else, and we were going out into the mountains where it was hot, and there was no cell phone service and no internet, and we were going to have three practices a day, starting at 5 a.m., and it was pretty gruesome. It was pretty hard to swallow. Looking back now, though, that was one of the most rewarding experiences that I had in school. I got so much closer with the guys that I was with. It really helped bring us together as a team, but initially it was tough. It's hard to swallow. I didn't want to do it. In fact, I'll tell you one story. So we got up one morning. Our coach, he blows his whistle, and we're all just delighted to wake up at 4:45 to go out. It's still dark. The sun's not up yet. It's cold. The grass is wet. There's still dew on the ground. We're wearing our sweaty pads that we've been wearing for days now, and we line up right outside our cabins. We start walking out toward the field. And my coach, he's a really nice guy, but he would get really intense, you know, especially at ridiculous hours of the morning. And he's walking with us, and we're half asleep, you know, we got one eye open. He's pumped up, though. He's thrilled. And I see him. He kind of bends over and picks something up and then turns around to our whole team, and he stops us. And he says, wait a second. I want to know who my most tenacious defensive player is. And those of us that had been on the team for a little while knew that he was, you know, a little crazy, so we just kind of took a step back and let him do what he was going to do. And he, so we're all sitting there kind of quietly, and finally somebody steps up and says, I think I am, you know, kind of brave and macho. And he steps up, and my coach looks at him, and he says, if you think you're so intense, so fearless, so brave, I want you to eat this. And he holds out his hand, and there's a frog, a little frog in his hand. And we're all just like, come on. You know, that is not even funny at 5 o'clock in the morning. So somebody from the back, I don't know who it was, but we hear this voice from the back go, you eat it. And it was almost like he hadn't thought of that possibility, and he just kind of stopped for a second. And we're all looking at him, you know, whatever. And then he throws it in his mouth and eats the frog. Yeah. So camp was hard to swallow in more ways than one. But it ended up being a really rewarding experience. And what we're hoping to do here is look at some things that might be tough, but may also be really rewarding to look at. If you're familiar, even at all, with some of the teachings of Jesus, you might know that he said some great things, but he also said some really difficult things. Like, you know, if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. Or if someone asks for your jacket, give them your shirt too. Who does that? Right? Jesus also said that if you want to follow him, if you want to be his disciple, you've got to hate your mother and father and your wife and children. So what do we do with these difficult things? Jesus also said, you have to sell everything you have. You know, if you just kind of cut these things out that he said, they sound kind of crazy. And for me, you know, I'm kind of, I grew up, I didn't really buy into Christianity for most of my years in high school, not really until college. And this was one of the reasons why. I felt like you kind of have to take it all or don't take any of it. And what I saw, according to my perspective, was a lot of these Christian people that I knew, you know, they loved things that Jesus said, like, you know, don't worry, and God's going to take care of you. And we have no problem buying into that. But I remember thinking, well, how come none of these people have sold everything they have? And I'm pretty sure if I slapped some of my friends, they would not turn their other cheek. And it seemed to me like it was kind of this halfway thing. So I was left with this question. With these Christians, or at least the way I saw them, were they ignoring these hard sayings of Jesus? Were they unaware of them? Or looking back now, is it possible that I misunderstood them? That I didn't know exactly what he meant by some of these things? So what we're going to do is we're not going to water any of them down. But come face to face with some of these things, and maybe what we'll see is that there's some pretty interesting things going on here. If you're a note taker, just 3 points, and this might help you. If you're reading the Bible on your own, or you hear a verse or something like that, just 3 quick tools for tough passages. 1, use clear passages to help interpret unclear passages. It's going to be 3 C's, okay? 1's a little bit of a stretch, but I was trying. So you use clear passages to help interpret unclear passages. If there's a principle that's repeated all throughout the Bible, and then all of a sudden you see a verse that doesn't seem to make sense, it should throw some flags up, right? It should be an indicator that we need to look further into it. 2 is context. Context. Every verse in the Bible is embedded in a bigger story. So you might see, and what we might see, is that some of the things that were said in the Bible, you know, the Bible says, because we like to say that, were actually said to certain people in certain situations. Maybe Jesus wasn't speaking to everybody when he said, sell everything you have. Maybe he was speaking to one person in a specific situation, right? Context. And lastly, closure. This is the one that's a little bit of a stretch. But what I mean is, don't stop until you find an answer. Right, there is an answer for everything out there, everything that we have in Scripture. Jesus really did mean something behind it, and if things aren't lining up, go deeper. Ask somebody. Google it. Right? Look online. Talk to somebody you trust and try and find an answer. So, 3 quick tools. You might want to put those into your back pocket and just kind of keep them in mind. Here's my passage that we're going to look at quickly today. All right, it's in Luke chapter 14, and it starts in verse 25. Here's what we see. I'll have the screen up here, the verse up here. It's large crowds were traveling with Jesus. At this point, Jesus is like a celebrity. People know he's doing cool things. Word has gotten out. And so all different kinds of people from all walks of life are following him because they want to see where he's going to go, what he's going to do, what's going to happen next. This is pretty cool. And Jesus stops, right? And he turns around and he looks at them and he doesn't say, hey, thanks for coming. Come back next Sunday. He turns around, he looks at them, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person can't be my disciple. What do we do with that? Now, this word disciple, we don't use it too much anymore, but it basically has the idea of a student, of a learner, of a follower. We might say apprentice. A disciple is someone who travels around with their teacher and they try to live life like them, see how they handle situations and emulate that. So that at the end of the discipleship process, the disciple would be just like their teacher. So for the sake of simplicity, we might say that a disciple is Jesus' idea of what a Christian should be. No one used the word Christian when Jesus was speaking. The term hadn't come out yet. But we might equate that with that, right? So if we plug that in here, that's the word that we're going to use for disciple. So we're looking at this kind of odd, weird passage, and Jesus is, in essence, answering the question, what does it take to be a disciple? And what it might seem like is that he's saying, we should hate. What, if you're like me, if you're like me, what maybe you're hearing as Jesus is saying this is that I want to be the only one. I want to have you all to myself. Forget about everyone else. Forget about your nearest and dearest. Forget about the things, the people you cared about. It's just me. It's me. Nobody else. You know, kind of like the tone of like a jealous middle school girlfriend, right? You know, you're going to sit next to me in class. You're going to sit next to me on the bus, me at lunch. Forget about everything and everybody else. And that's kind of, I don't know about you, that's kind of how I receive this. It's kind of messed up. Why do I have to hate these people that I obviously don't want to hate to follow Jesus? What is he saying? Is Jesus really demanding hate? I found a picture online. It's from this thing called Awkward Bible Stories. And this is the picture that went with that story. It's like, that's probably the picture you and I have. He's angry. He's like, forget everybody else. It's just me. I'm your only one, right? Is Jesus, this angry version of Jesus, demanding hate? Were his original listeners there hearing the same thing that we're hearing? Well, if we take out our little, you know, toolbox, right? First, we look at the clear passages in the Bible. And you don't have to be a Bible expert to know this, but you might know that the Ten Commandments, which Jesus lived and taught and practiced, say, honor your father and mother. That doesn't include hate. Right away, a flag is raised. We also know that Jesus said that his disciples would be known by the world by the way they love each other. Doesn't seem to line up with what he's saying here. You might also know, or maybe not, but when Jesus was hanging on a cross, in his final moments, he speaks to his best friend, John, and he tells John to make sure that he takes care of Jesus' mother when Jesus is gone. Because he loves her that much. He's hanging on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's making sure someone's going to look out for his mother. Doesn't seem to line up with what he was saying that day. There's another group of really arrogant religious teachers. People that thought they were perfect, thought they, you know, were better than everybody else. And what they had done was neglected their elderly parents. And they used their devotion to God as an excuse. They're like, I can't help you. I can't give you my time, my money, whatever, because I've devoted everything I have to God. Sorry, you're out of luck. And Jesus gets in their face, and he's like, are you kidding me? He calls them out. This is not okay. And again, those are crystal clear passages. We know what Jesus is trying to say. He is not saying to hate the way we understand hate. So, clear passages in the Bible seem to raise flags, right? Well, next, what's our next tool? Context. What else is happening here? If you have this in your Bible, if you're reading your Bible, we have these big breaks in the text, like big chapter numbers, chapter 14, chapter 15, and they break things up. But in the original text, they weren't there. This was all one big thing. And if you'll step back and you look at what happens next, do you know how people respond to this? More people come. More people come to listen. This was not like a get away from me type thing. For some reason, people heard this and this crowd got even bigger. And it wasn't even the people that were doing everything right in society. It was what they call the sinners and tax collectors, the rejects. And this group, and it's like the context might be showing us that they didn't hear things the way that we heard them. That statement didn't resonate with them the same way that it resonated with us. So, finally, do we have closure? Is everything lining up? Does it make sense? No. No. So we go deeper. Well, I think we can start with this word hate. The word hate here, the Bible was written in, or the New Testament rather, was written in Koine Greek, right? It's an ancient language. It's not used anymore. People still study it. We still know what the words mean, but they're not used anymore. And the Greek word for hate is not used in the way that we use the word hate today. Similarly, in certain cases, but for the most part, we use hate to express, you know, utter disgust, right? It's something is repulsive. You hate it. In my house, it was not okay, really, to use the word hate. Not about food, if my mom cooked something and I said I hated it, that was not really okay. That was frowned upon, right? You definitely didn't say you hate someone, right? Because we use it to express disgust. At the time the Bible was written, the word hate was not used to express the opposite of love. That's how we would use it today, to express the opposite feeling of love. It was used to express the order of loves. The order of loves. So, to give you an example where we see this, there is a guy in the Old Testament, his name is Jacob. He has two wives, not condoning that. He loves one wife more than he loves another, not condoning that either. But it says in the verse, in Hebrew, it says that, or in our English Bibles, it says that he cared for one of his wives more than another. He loved one of his wives more than he loved the other one. If you read it in the original language, however, it says he hated one. Now, he was not repulsed by one of them. He was not, disgusted by one of them. He didn't strongly, passionately dislike one of them. It was a wife. It was a woman that he had married. But he favored one over another. It was the order of his love, not expressing the opposite of his love. At the same time, this word hate, and this is important, this word hate also comes with this assumption, not always, but often, of an identity, of how you relate or associate yourself with someone. So in that passage about the guy with two wives, if you were to ask him, who is he with, which one of his is his wife, he would say, this is my wife, right? This is my, like, the one that he identifies most with. You might know that in the Bible, in another place, God actually says, I have loved, talking about two brothers, he says, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, his brother, Jacob and Esau. God says, I love one, hated another. We know God doesn't hate people like that. He's not disgusted with people. What he's saying is, when the time came for God to show himself to the world through the nation of Israel, identified himself with Jacob and not with Esau. So it has to do with the order of loves, but also identity. Has anyone seen the movie Miracle? Hockey movie about the USA, when they play Russia, they beat them. Spoiled it, but it's a true story, so. It's a miracle. They're not supposed to win. There's this incredible scene. It's actually two scenes. It plays out like this. What happens with the USA team is you have all these amazing athletes from around the country, and they're not getting along because they're all used to being the best. So their egos are just clashing and crashing, and they're fighting with each other, and because of that, they've got no chemistry. They're not playing well. So the coach blows the whistle. He stops practice, and he says, all right, you know what? We need to get to know each other. So I'm going to point to you. I want you to say what your name is. I want you to say where you're from. And one by one, he goes and he points to someone, and the first guy's like, I don't know if his name is like, Chris O'Sullivan, Denver, Colorado. And the coach looks at him, he says, who do you play for? He says, Boston University. And he goes to the next person, whatever, Randy Johnson. I'm from Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. He says, who do you play for? University of Arizona. Then he goes on one by one by one, ask him who they are, where they're from, who they play for, and they each say their school. Well, things are not working out for the USA team. They keep losing. They're a disaster. Their egos are still, everybody's still fighting. And they play this one game, and they just get utterly destroyed by this team. And the coach is so disgusted with their selfishness that as soon as the game ends, he lines them all up on the ice, and he tells them to run. And at this point, there are still fans in the arena watching this team be punished publicly. And they're running and running while skating. Over and over and over again. And they're sweating and they're out of breath. Eventually, the lights go out in the arena. And he keeps making them run. It's getting later and later. One of the coaches comes up to him and says, hey, that's enough. And this coach is not having any of it. He keeps making him run and run and run, because they're so selfish. Then, this is the best part of the movie, as they're running, the coach is about to blow the whistle again to make them start another lap. and you hear this guy yell out. He's out of breath. He's panting. He says, Michael Ruzioni. And everyone looks over at him. Winston, Massachusetts. And the coach looks at him. He says, who do you play for? He says, the United States of America. And that was the scene where everything changed. You see, he didn't say his college. He said that he was playing for the Olympic team, the country. That was the unifying moment for the best. It's an amazing scene. It gives me the goosebumps just talking about it. But he had redefined himself, re-identified himself. And that's, in essence, what Jesus is getting at here. Right? He's not saying forget about your father, forget about your mother, renounce them, get them out of your lives. He's saying you have a new number one, a new team, a new way of identifying yourself. One other word I want to point out in this verse. He says, if anyone doesn't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Cannot. Here's why this word cannot is important. It comes from the Greek word we would say dunamai. Dunamai means to be able to be capable of, to have the strength to accomplish something. What Jesus is saying here, and this is where the tone shifts. This is where you could see his heart, what he's trying to communicate, right? This is not a threat. He's stating a fact. This is not a, you may not follow me if you don't love me. It's, you cannot. You will not have the strength to. It will not work. If I'm not the place that you find your identity, if I am not your greatest love, it's like if I were to say, if you cannot lift this chair, right? Can't lift it. Well, then you can't lift this piano. You can't. I'm not saying you're not allowed to lift the piano. It's a fact. If you can't do that, then you will not be able to do this. Jesus is not issuing a threat. It's a statement. This is going to work. You've got to love me. You've got to love me. So what does it take to be a disciple, according to Jesus? Love for him. There's this epic scene in the Bible. You may know Peter. Peter was Jesus' closest friend, one of his closest friends. And when the rubber met the road, when Jesus was arrested to be taken to the cross, Peter denies, biggest failure of his life, he denies Jesus three times. He says, I don't know him. I don't want anything to do with him. And he totally disassociates himself from Jesus. And there comes this moment where Jesus, you know the story, Easter, Jesus rises from the dead. And he meets again with Peter. And he needs someone who's going to lead this church movement, this movement of Christianity, of Jesus followers. He needs someone who's going to do it. And you know what he says to Peter, who's just had the biggest failure of his life? He doesn't say, Peter, have you thought about what you've done? Are you sorry? Says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Because that's what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. Do you love me? So we might translate this, right? If the essence of your faith is not love for Jesus, if that's not where you find your ultimate source of identity, it just won't work out. Just you will not be a disciple. You may be an avid church attender. You may be a really nice person. But you will not become what Jesus designed a disciple to be. Here's the exclamation point of the whole story. This is the most incredible part of the whole story. Like I said, our big chapter numbers break up the text. But immediately following this fact, this point that Jesus is making about love for him, we come to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is one of the most exciting places in the whole New Testament. Jesus explains how he wants people to love him, and then he explains how God loves people. He says, if he's speaking to a group of people, and we might not be able to relate to this like they could, but he says, if a shepherd has 100 sheep, And he looks over at his sheep and he realizes there's only 99 there. And all the shepherds in the crowd, they would know, that's a sinking feeling. It makes me sick. Like, oh no, I lost one of my sheep. I can't function. What does he do when he realizes the sheep is gone? He leaves his 99 sheep to go find the one, because you can't focus, you can't function, you can't. It's a uncomfortable, dissatisfying, things aren't right feeling inside when one's gone. And then what does he do when he finally comes and finds it? He takes the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, he carries it back, he tells his friends, "I've found my sheep. What I have loved and lost is now found," and he celebrates and he's thrilled because what he cherishes he now has again. And Jesus says, that's how God sees people when people come to him. With that kind of passion, with that kind of pursuit. And then he goes on, he doesn't stop there, he gives another illustration. He says, if you imagine there's a woman who's got 10 coins, which was normal back then, it's not normal for us, but imagine a woman's got 10 coins, she loses one of those coins in her house. What does she do? We might have trouble relating to this because we've got coins all over our minivan, but he says she sweeps the house, she clears it, she moves the furniture, she empties it out until she finds that one, because it's an unsettling feeling when you're missing something you treasure so much. And what does she do when she finds it? Well, she's thrilled and she tells her friends and they celebrate, and that's how much God loves people. That's how God celebrates when one person comes back to him. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he tells another story. You might have heard this story. I won't go into the details, but it's the story of the lost son, where of his own doing, a son takes his father's stuff, totally disrespects his father, leaves. And then one day when the son's hit rock bottom, he comes back, and you know what he finds? He finds his father looking out over into the fields in the distance, just waiting. When is my son going to come back? When is he going to come back? When is he going to go? And then he sees his son coming, and the father runs to him. He lifts up his robe, which was totally undignified for a Hebrew person back then, and he runs to his son. He embraces him. And what Jesus wants you to know is, I want you to love me if you want to be my follower, but you have to know that you are loved like crazy. He's not demanding for love to be given. He's asking for love to be returned. John, Jesus' best friend, writes in one of his letters, we love because God first loved us. We are not the initiators, we are the responders. And here's what I want you to see. Jesus does not motivate. When you unpack this, you can see that Jesus does not motivate with ultimatums. He pursues us with his love. He pursues us with his love. The relationship between you and God, and this is something it took me a long time to learn. The relationship between you and God was designed to be built on love for each other. Not on guilt, not on fear, not on a sense of obligation, a sense of it's the right thing to do, tradition, or because that's how my parents did it, but on love for one another. I'll leave you with this story. There's a guy named Bob Goff. He wrote a book called Love Does. Highly recommend it. It was a New York Times bestseller. But he just tells all these little stories about how crazy his life is. And he tells this one story. It's not that crazy. But he tells this one story where he says he's on a diet. And one time he was on a diet and he got up in the morning to eat breakfast and he went and got a bagel. I don't understand that, because bagels are not good to eat when you're on a diet. But he went and got a bagel, and he reached into the fridge to get, you know, the Philadelphia cream cheese, which is in that kind of weird rectangular bag package, you know, the shiny silver thing. He pulls it out, opens it up, and he spreads this low-fat cream cheese onto his bagel. Looks a little different. And then he takes a bite of it, and it's just terrible. So he figures, all right, half the calories, I'll have some more. So he just loads this bagel with this cream cheese, loads it up, and then he eats it, and it is horrible, but he eats the whole thing anyway. Right after he finished, his wife walked in and told him that actually he was eating Crisco. It wasn't diet. It wasn't the real thing. And he says, you know, a lot of times that's what people do with Christianity. They don't have the real thing. They have something based on guilt or obligation or fear. And in effort to make it a little better, they load on some more of the fake stuff. And in the end, it's still not the real thing. The real thing is so much better. It's about a God who relentlessly loves and pursues people, messed up people, good people, people that have it all right, people that have it all wrong. And when they don't know him, it hurts him to the extent that it gives him a feeling of loss, like a shepherd who's lost a sheep, like a person who's lost a coin, like a father who has lost a son. That's the real thing. A relationship that's built on love. So if you remember nothing else, remember that Jesus does not and will not motivate us with ultimatums. He pursues us with his radical love. Let's pray. God, you do not have to love us. You don't have to be patient with us. You don't have to give us a second and a third and a 10,000th chance. You don't have to accept us, and you didn't have to send your son to die for us. But you did, because you love us. In those moments when we are feeling guilt, those times when we think of God and faith and the church and we think obligation, would you help us to reorient our minds to your love? And to remember that you are pursuing us and that you want to know us, whether we are good or bad, whether we've got it all together or have it all falling apart, because you are good and because your love does not change. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.